For our scripture reading will be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 21. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the work of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come.
Well, once again, I'm delighted to have with us the Robati family here today, Greg Robati and Karen, his wife, and they have eight children, Alyssa, John, Emily, Ryan, Levi, Sam, Micah, and Hannah. Did I get them right, Karen? All right, because I wrote them down. So Greg and I were talking about this last night. They stayed at our house last night. And, you know, guys, we struggle with this, with kids' names. So I wrote them down. They have a wonderful family. And I just want to tell you a little bit about Greg as he comes to preach. Greg, I first met him actually in college, as a freshman in college. Greg was a little bit older than me. Cade already married to Karen, so he lived off campus, but we had some classes together. Greg eventually became, in 2002, an assistant pastor at Fellowship Baptist Church in Watertown, Wisconsin. And later, he has held two senior and lead pastor positions over a 19-year span. Almost all of that has been bivocational. He served in very small and often rural ministries that needed a good caring hand to guide and help them. Greg most recently was pastor in Eagle River, Wisconsin, which is in the far northeastern corner of Wisconsin, I think that's fair to say. And Eagle River, small community up there where he served for 7.5 years. Over the years, I've run into Greg at various events and conferences and things of that nature, got to know him a little bit. And when I found out that his ministry in Eagle River, that the Lord had closed that down for him in that position of ministry, I immediately began to pray and think this might be a guy that would fit our ministry. And since last fall, Greg and I have started talking a little bit, and then eventually his family and interviewing people who knew him. And in talking personally with him, I recognized that he and I share a common philosophy of ministry and ministry desires, and that became more and more apparent. And the kind of churches that he has been in and the kind of churches that he's associated with are the kind of churches that we would want to be associated with too, which is greatly encouraged. He fits really a personality of our ministry and a philosophy there. And so I'm thankful to be able to have him come and preach today and open God's word to you. And I know that you'll be blessed as he teaches and preaches God's word. So, Greg, would you come and share the word of Christ with us today?
Good morning. It is a joy to be with you. It's good to be here today and get to meet more of you and be able to acquaint ourselves with each other. It's a blessing to connect with the Sturtzes again. It's been a joy to get to know them and their family. Both of us, he was not married at the time we were in college, and I was, but we did not have kids yet. And shortly after that, we started having kids, and we kept having kids, and hopefully now we're done having kids. So, but that's up to the Lord. So we're thankful for each of our children and how they have just been a delight, a joy. In March, we have three birthdays in our family, and one of them is my son's, who just turned 16. One is my daughter's, who just turned 19. And one of them is mine, who I won't tell you how old I am. So, no, I just turned 43. And they asked me, my birthday was actually on Friday, and they asked me, at the church there, they said, "Do you feel old now that you're 43? I said, "No, I felt old when my daughter turned 19. But it is a blessing to be here today. It's a blessing to just be able to share with you and open the Word and spend some time with you. And I hope that we can get to know each other a little bit, and I know it's tonight will be good and be able to share with one another. We are going to be in the book of 1 Peter, so if you would take your Bibles and turn that direction. 1 Peter chapter 1, as you do, just want to take a moment and just talk about, the title of this message today is A Believer's Great Joy. And I just want to read this passage, and I'll share a few thoughts with you, and then we'll get into the text here a little bit. But 1 Peter chapter 1, the text we're going to focus on today, the portion of the text, is really 3 through 6. And so starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this," notice he says, "in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I am reading from the ESV translation, so I failed to mention that to you as I started, so hopefully that didn't mess you up. But really, as we look at this text, a couple of thoughts came to my mind as I was looking at this and preparing for today. And one of the thoughts is, as I read down through this, well, I'll share many of them with you, but one of the thoughts that I wanted to just bring to you for a moment, I wanted to ask you a question. If you think about where you are today as a family, as an individual, as your relationship with Christ is today, and you think about where you were a year ago, what would you say has changed? What would you say is different? What would you say has been maybe the hardest trial or the circumstance that you have faced in the last year? And many of you, probably your minds immediately go to all the things with the virus, the political stuff in our country, and the masks that comes with that. And I'm not bringing that up to cause you to have hard feelings either way, but I want to make a point with this. And that is that when you get down to, look at verse 6. And he says, "In this you rejoice, that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire." And I would say this, as I've talked with pastors and across the state, mainly of Wisconsin, some many in Minnesota, but as I've talked with them and gotten to know them and where they're at and just asked them how they're doing, how can we pray for you, I would say this, that if nothing else, the last year has caused a lot of turmoil in hearts and minds, which has caused a lot of turmoil in churches. It's caused a lot of turmoil in homes. It's caused a lot of turmoil in families. My parents and I have had some interesting discussions in the last year. But as we think about this, it seems to be that as believers, as people, one thing I think that it shows is how easily our eyes are taken from Christ and His work in our lives and His purpose for us and how we can become so fixed on what is happening right around us, how we can become so fixed on our circumstances, on those things that we are facing day in and day out. And we take our eyes off of what Christ has called us to and we lose sight of that. And so if nothing else this morning, I would say this to you. If you would say, that has been a struggle for me in the last year, I would say you're not alone. You're not alone. It's been a struggle for me. There are times in life when I find myself worked up about things that really don't matter in eternity. And yet, I find myself being frustrated. I can find myself having great angst about them. And I can find myself even being where I feel like I'm upset and want to argue my points. And yet, in the end, to what avail? To what purpose? So that somebody knows what I think? What I want to see happen? And so the Lord kindly leads me to a text like 1 Peter, and I begin to think about what God says here. And let me just say this. My joy, your joy as believers, does not come from who's president. It does not come from who agrees with us or does not agree with us. It does not come from who likes me or doesn't like me, who has the same opinion, who doesn't. It doesn't come from anything really other than God himself and his work in our lives. And really, 1 Peter's drawing our attention to that fact. Samuel Dickey Gordon, he lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, he wrote this. He said, joy is distinctly a Christian word, a Christian thing. It is the reverse of happiness. Happiness is the result of what happens of an agreeable sort. But he says joy has its springs deep down inside, and that spring never runs dry no matter what happens. Only Jesus gives that joy. As we think about that, what brings you great joy? What gives you delight in this life? I'm sure if we asked, if we really answered that question, we could have lots of different answers. For Pastor Sturtz, we've learned it's not camping. If you were here in Sunday school, right? But for some of us, it is. But yet, the reality is we could have many different answers. Life brings joy. A newborn child, a family, children, spouse. Maybe you find joy, excitement in work, your job, a beautiful fall day, a big bowl of ice cream, a delicious brat. I'm from Wisconsin. I haven't had brats all winter. I just had brats. My wife says, what do you want for your birthday? I said, brats. So she made some brats. It's wonderful. Maybe it's tending to a garden. I'll offend some of you right away. Maybe it's a Packer victory. Maybe it's hunting or fishing or hitting a golf ball. Maybe it's playing piano. There are many things that, in a sense, humanly speaking, temporally speaking, bring us joy or happiness. But may I suggest that for a Christian, there is only one thing. There's only one fundamental thing that is perhaps the foundation and the basis of all that you and I ought to rejoice in, and that is the salvation in Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to remind us that no matter what else you find happiness in or you find as a source of joy, I would say this: a believer should have great joy because of salvation in Jesus Christ. I want to look at some thoughts about that. We live in a culture that is easily, deceptively misdirects the focus of what true joy is. We live in that culture, and they say this, we can have joy if we own the right stuff or if we own enough of it. The right car, the right clothes, the big enough house, enough toys, enough gadgets. We live in a culture that has deified success, the joy of position. If we are in the right place, we have the right job, or the joy of attaining this level of success. Only then, they say, can you be joyful. We live in a culture that loves control, the joy of power. If we can manage our life perfectly or control our own destiny or the influence and control others, we think that that is real joy. We think that is satisfaction. It is so easy, even as committed believers of Christ, to forget what brings us perhaps our greatest joy. And that salvation that we have through Jesus Christ is the thought that if we forget this simple and yet profound truth, if we forget this, then we are, as one author says, of most men to be pitied. In Peter's first epistle, we find him addressing believers in the churches outside of Palestine who had begun to experience sharp persecution and opposition. And they're facing this because of their belief in Jesus Christ. They were questioning, and this is what you have. You had this group of believers facing this, and they began to question whether the trials and whether the suffering that they are facing was consistent with God's grace that they supposedly were the recipients of in Christ. In other words, they were saying this: how can this be happening if we have committed our lives to following Christ? Have you ever had a thought that was maybe just like that or paralleled that? If we've given our lives to Christ, if I'm serving God, God, I'm doing what you want me to do, then why is this taking, why is this happening? Why is life taking this turn? In other words, how could this be happening if we have received God's grace of salvation? And Peter wrote to encourage them to stand firm in their faith. To stand firm in their faith, even in the midst of suffering. So I read for you this text, and we are going to look at verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here, as we open with this text, Peter first calls them to rejoice. To rejoice. To experience a state of intense joy and gladness. A jubilant or thankful exaltation. The idea that the continuing and ongoing characteristic here of these believers is that they abundantly rejoice. What is it that causes such great joy? And it is this that Peter has just described in verses 3 through 5. The wondrous, the miraculous salvation that the readers had received. That is what they have great joy about. And this morning, I'd like us to look through at this text and really see four things, four reasons that a believer should have great joy in his salvation that Peter describes here. And the first is this. I would say it is because of the great author of salvation. We see this in verse 3, the first part of verse 3. Notice how the text starts. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter begins with this expression of praise, with this expression of exaltation directed to God. The reason is that God is the author, God is the source of salvation, and that they rejoice in, that we rejoice in. And notice a couple of things that Peter brings out here. First, he brings out his identity. His identity. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that it is clear just who this God is. He wants us to understand that he's not just talking about some generic God, some vague force in the universe. Yet he's talking about the one who is the Father of Jesus Christ, his Son. It's a vivid reminder that it is he and he alone who provides salvation uniquely through Jesus Christ. God saves mankind only through Christ, who has come in the flesh, who is confessed as Lord by all, those who have been redeemed. There is only one Savior. And Peter makes that very clear. He makes it very distinct that Jesus Christ is the only way. There is no other way unto salvation. There is no other way unto God. So it's first his identity. Secondly, it's his saving work. He has caused us to be born again, to be given a new birth. God has worked to bring about a new spiritual birth. A couple of verses for you. John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Titus 3:5 says that a believer is saved by what? By the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Peter was speaking of the regeneration of the believer. In salvation, a person is taken from a state of being spiritually dead to be made spiritually alive. He has given new spiritual life. And I would say this, the key thing is God does it. It is God who does the work, not man. There is nothing that man can do to become spiritually alive. Without God's work in his spirit, without God's work in his soul, man is and will remain dead and has no hope of ever seeing heaven. Man cannot work his way to heaven. He cannot do enough to please God. He cannot get a good enough grade in life to get through the gates of heaven. Because before Christ, we're spiritually dead. We stand before him with nothing to offer, but with empty hands, completely unworthy, unable to give or to say or to do anything that would appease God's wrath upon sin in and of ourselves. So that helps us to understand that it's only because of God's great mercy. God's great mercy, as he says here, the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, notice the next phrase, according to his great mercy. What's that phrase talking about? His great mercy, that he does this, that mercy is God's compassion, it is God's kindness to those who are in this miserable condition. Those who have great need. Without God, man is spiritually hopeless. God, man is spiritually miserable. And what I want us to see is that God demonstrates his great mercy here upon sinful men by saving sinful men, by giving him new life. Man is not worthy of salvation from God. But yet God grants it. Why? Because he is merciful. The point is the reality that God the Father, through Christ, because of his amazing mercy, that he, in fact, is the sole author of the believer's salvation. This is a cause for great rejoicing for the believer who has been born again. There is nothing we can do on our own to cause spiritual birth. There is nothing that you and I can do. There is nothing we can bring. There is nothing we can say, as we've covered. But the fact is, it is God's work, and it is God's work alone. And believers should rejoice in that fact. Believers should rejoice in that. That God is the great author of our salvation. Apart from the great mercy, there is no salvation. And so the question is, if you know Christ, if you know the mercy of Christ, do you rejoice that God has authored your salvation? So the believer should have great joy because God is the great author of our salvation. The second thing that I want us to see from this text this morning that I'd like us to see is this, because the believer should have great joy because of the astounding aspects of this salvation. Notice, look back at the text. It says this, look at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. And he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance. But at first he says, to a living hope, and also to an inheritance. Peter describes two powerful aspects. The present aspect, and this is what I'd say, the present aspect that we see in this text is this. It is a living hope. It is powerful. Those who have been born again by God have hope. They have, meaning they have a confident expectation. And in the fact that they live in this present with a constant and abiding expectation that God has something good in store for them in the future. They do not live in hopelessness as so many do in the world. We see this all around us. So many people, no matter how hard they try to fill up their lives with the things that this world offers, they cannot escape that feeling of hopelessness. Everything falls short. Everything fails. But not the believer. Not the believer. It is the believer that knows through Christ and through His mercy, through God's gift, that the believer knows true hope. It is a hope that is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What awesome hope does the believer have to look to? The hope, the resurrection, and eternal life. See, because Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and conquered death, when He was resurrected by God, therefore the Christian, the one who has been born again, when Christ returns, that one day when Christ returns, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hope and the guarantee of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, the thing for you and I to understand is this hope that Peter's speaking of, this isn't a future hope, this is a present hope. It's a reality that you and I can understand now. That we have a living hope because of a resurrected Savior that was raised by the power of God. And then there's a future aspect to this as well. He speaks of in verse 4, right in the beginning, he says, to an inheritance. He describes that inheritance. We'll get to that in a moment, but to an inheritance. So the living hope in the present looks forward ultimately to the future inheritance, this future heavenly inheritance. As a member of God's family, those who have been born again possess a future heavenly reward by virtue of their salvation. By the very fact that God, by His mercy and His grace, He saved us, we look forward to the future inheritance that God has for us. The Christian has the promise of eternal life and riches in eternity. And really, what I want us to see is that the astounding nature of the salvation that God gives, the present hope of resurrection, and the future inheritance of glory is a cause for great joy and rejoicing. Are you rejoicing in the hope of your salvation? Are you rejoicing in the joy that your salvation brings, the resurrection, your inheritance of glory? You should. You should. The believer has great joy because God is the author of their salvation, because of the astounding nature of their salvation. And the third thing that I want us to see this morning, because of the absolute security of their salvation. If you look again at verse 4, to the inheritance that is what? Notice it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. As we look at this text, Peter here piles up the words that emphasize the security of the believer and the promises and work of God's salvation. Peter highlighted the security of two vital things, and that first, the security of the inheritance. He says that the inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept. In other words, the promise of glory in heaven and of the rewards of the kingdom are absolutely secure. There is nothing that can destroy them. There is nothing that can spoil them. There is nothing that can cause them to fade away or lose their magnificence. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can remove them from the watchful care of God. This is an inheritance that is being perfectly preserved, and that is an inheritance that is absolutely secure until the day the child of God goes home to take possession of it. Nothing will change that when we are in Christ. Nothing will take it away. Nothing will diminish it. I would suggest to you that we know nothing about this kind of security in this earthly realm. Everything that you and I know decays. Look at your car after a couple winters of driving around in the salt, and you begin to see what? The paint begins to bubble and to flake, and spots begin to show up. You look underneath, and it's all rusty, and our houses. One thing a homeowner knows is it takes a lot to take care of a house. It's continually deteriorating. From the day that house is built, it starts to deteriorate. There are things that happen. If you have 8 kids, your house can deteriorate very rapidly. But that house on its own, things break down. Things do not last. They wear out. Our clothes, our most prized possessions eventually wear out. They get thrown into the trash heap. Our bodies. How many of you feel as young and spry today as you did 20 years ago? Our bodies even wear out, don't they? Things change. They fade and crumble in the face of time and eternity, but I would suggest this to you, that the believer can rejoice in the promise of their inheritance because it is absolutely secure. For you and I, it's hard to fathom something that does not fade, that does not crumble, that doesn't waste away. Everything we know, everything we see on this earth does that. But what you have in Christ, as a believer, when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what God by His grace gave you, and as He adopted you as His child and drew you into His family, God gave you something that nothing can touch, because it is kept and it is secured and it is promised by God Himself through the power of Christ in His resurrection. There is nothing that will ever take that. There is nothing that will diminish it. By God's grace, through His power, it is yours. It is your inheritance through Him. The security of the heir. In verse 5, we see here, let me just read for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And as we look at this, this is an awesome thought. Not only is the inheritance secure, but it is also the one who gets the inheritance. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever been promised something or thought that something was coming to you only to find out later? It didn't work out or it didn't happen. You thought things were going to go this way and you looked so forward to it and you were excited about it, only to find that circumstances, people failed, they get in the way, things don't happen. And yet, the awesome thought of verse 5 is not only is that inheritance secure, but God says, what, when He saves us through the power of Christ, we are secure as well. Matter of fact, not even death, physical death, can separate us from that promise of God, from that inheritance. And yet, it is through death we see that. I want us to understand that as He talks about this here, that not only is the inheritance secure, but the one who gets the inheritance, the heir, the believer. The word here is guarded. It is the idea to protect or to keep something under watch. It is a military term. The one who has been born again is continually in a protected condition. The one who has been born again is continually being guarded or watched over. And what assures the believer's protection? It is not what you do, but it is the power of God. That's what assures it. It is the power of God. It is His power that assures that they are secure in their salvation, that nothing can take that salvation away, because nothing or no one is greater than God's power. Therefore, once saved by the power of God, no one can lose their salvation or become unsaved, because he is secure because of God's preserving, protecting power. Notice in this text, this is important for us to see, notice the means by which God preserves them. And this is faith. That's what the text tells us. He says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded, notice, through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith. Salvation is not of man's work or effort. Salvation is only by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us this, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's a gift of God. It is not something man merits. It is not something man earns. It is entered into only through faith. By entrusting oneself completely to Christ as one's only hope of salvation, it involves abandoning any hope in one's own ability to make himself right before God and placing one's complete hope and salvation in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the way to forgiveness and the pardon for eternal life. Faith is the only way, it is the way in which a person enters into and receives this salvation that is protected by God. A person's ongoing faith is also the continuing means by which God preserves it, and he secures it, preserves someone in their salvation. Those who persevere in their faith are those who know Christ as Lord and Savior and are secured because they are preserved by God's power. You might be asking the question, what if someone abandons their faith, perhaps denies Jesus Christ? Would they no longer be saved? I would suggest to you this morning that this is probably the wrong question. And the question should be, is it possible for someone who has been saved to someday deny Christ? And I would say no. I would say no. Why? Because the objective reality is that those who God causes to be born again, it is those, them, who are secure. That's what Peter says. See, again, it's not based on you or me, but it's based on God and the power of God. That, if God uses faith as a means by which a person is secure, then he is working in the believer to sustain and produce that faith. Man's faith is not something he generates himself. Even the fact that you and I would have the faith to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is a gift of God. It's not something that I do. It's not something that I generate on my own. Once God saves a person, he works to preserve his faith and to preserve his salvation. But don't miss the point. Don't miss Peter's point. What is his point in this? His point is this, that the believer can rejoice. He can have great joy because the salvation that God grants him or her is absolutely secure. And oh, what a joy that is to know. If you know Christ, if you're here today and you know Christ, then you have great joy because of the security of the salvation that God has given you. The believer has great joy because God is the author of their salvation, because the nature of their salvation, because of the absolute security of that salvation. And the last thing that I want us to look at this morning we see in verse 6, and that is because of the sustaining impact of this salvation. Look with me at verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." "In this you rejoice," he says. Here, Peter zeroed in. He brings us right to the issue at hand. He focuses in on what is taking place. And his readers were what? Remember what we said in the beginning. Who Peter was speaking to, who he was writing to, his readers were undergoing great trials and suffering and persecution. And Peter tells them what? He told them that this was to be expected. Do not be surprised. Think of what James tells his readers in the diaspora there as they're dispersed. He tells them what? Count it all joy when you face great trials and tribulation. This was to be expected. This was the way of life in a sinful, fallen world. Troubles, pain, sorrow. We will all encounter them at some time or another. And Peter acknowledged that such trials will cause grief. I asked you, as we started today, I asked you the question. I said, what has been your heart and your thoughts about what's taken place in the last year? Where were you a year ago from where you are today? Have you been surprised by some of the events that have taken place? Have you been caught off guard? The reality is God has not. He has not been surprised. He has not been caught off guard. There is nothing that's happened or taken place or been said or done that God said, "Oh, I didn't know about that." You and I serve a God who is sovereign in all things. He's in control of all things. Therefore, you and I can trust an all-great and all-powerful God. So when you and I struggle, and we can't make sense, and we can't make light of maybe what's happening in front of us, we struggle not only with things that we see in our world, but we struggle in our own relationships too because of some of those things, do we not? The Sunday school lesson this morning was just great. The idea of going first in love, just loving one another in truth, loving one another, not elevating or esteeming myself higher than someone else, thinking that I am more important. Peter does what? He takes our focus off of circumstances and off of ourselves and off of our wants and our desires, and he says, it's not about you. It's about the God who has saved you. It's about the God who has provided your salvation. It's about the God who keeps your salvation. It's about the God who protects you and keeps you. It's about the God who has given you an inheritance in him. Do we not recognize, and that's what Peter's calling this group of people to, do you not recognize who God is and what he has done and what you have in him? What is future? Your hope is not in what's happening around you. Your hope is in God. Grief. He says, be grieved. To cause someone to be sorrowful, sad, distressed. It is not a physical pain. It is an inward feeling of distress or heaviness caused by external circumstances. We all know then and the pain and the grief and the sorrow that this world can bring. And we, each of us, have probably felt that in many different ways. But the joy, oh, the great joy that salvation brings, I would remind you, is heavenly and it is eternal. It is a joy that this world cannot offer. It is a joy that this world cannot promise. It is a joy that this world cannot produce. But I would also submit to you, it is a joy that this world cannot take away. It is a joy that this world cannot take away. The joy of knowing the author and salvation, the joy of knowing the nature of salvation, the joy of knowing the security of that salvation. The joy can sustain us and encourage us and comfort us even in the most desperate of trials, even in the most sorrowful of times. There is nothing. There is no drug, no pill, no psychological scheme, no material possession, no position, no power in this life that can bring true and lasting, permanent hope and joy. It can only be found in salvation in Jesus Christ. It is the only place. Let me close this morning with saying this. If you're here today and you've been born again, if you have placed your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone as your hope of salvation, then I would say this to you, that God, by His mercy, poured out His grace, and He has given you new life in Christ. You are secure in that salvation if you have truly trusted Him by faith. And I would want to encourage you with the very fact that as you are secure in that salvation, you are protected. Note this. Think about these thoughts. You are protected by God's power. You have a living hope. Peter is calling them to a living hope. You have an eternal inheritance. And can I submit to you this morning that you have cause for joy, that nothing in this earth, that no trial, no circumstance, no suffering, no pain, no loss, no defeat, no despair, no sorrow, that nothing in this world can shake or shatter, no matter what you might face. No matter how desperate your situation might seem, your circumstances might be. God's promise is secure. Your salvation is secure. Eternity of endless joy and glory. Eternal joy, serving and worshiping and praising the one who has taken you from death to life by His mercy, by His grace. And I would challenge you this morning to rejoice in that today. You can rejoice. You should rejoice. But I would also say, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, if you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sins, you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never trusted Him as your only hope of salvation, then I would lovingly say to you, and as directly as I can, that you have no real foundation for eternal joy. You have no living eternal hope. In reality, you are as all men were before Christ, or are before Christ. You are hopeless, and you are lost in that hopelessness. But I would also say to you, take heart. Take heart. Why? Because if you will trust yourself to Christ as Lord and Savior, if you receive the salvation that He offers, that in that salvation there is exceeding and abundant joy. Joy that is eternal, joy that is lasting, joy that is real no matter what life brings. I'll close with this thought. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I did not grow up going to church. I grew up in a very different home, a very worldly home. I didn't really have any thoughts about God or church or the Bible, whether they were true or not true. People ask you, did you believe in God? I didn't even think about it. Why? Because I was dead in my sin. I wasn't even thinking about it. There were so many things in life that I pursued. There were so many things that I tried, and yet each and every one of them always led to letdown and frustration. And I remember when I was a kid, our house burned down, and we lost everything we had, except for a handful of clothes my dad grabbed on the way out the door. And there was a pastor who came over. And for the first time that I could ever remember, there was a pastor who my dad said, he let him come in our front door. And he let him sit down at our table, and him and mom sat and talked to him. And that pastor did not end up building a relationship with my parents right away, but he did begin to build a relationship with me. And he witnessed to me, and he shared the gospel with me for 4 years, over and over and over. And I continually rejected the gospel. I was mean. I told him to go away. I told him to stop talking to me about it. It was not nice. And he kept coming, and he kept sharing the gospel. And praise God that by his grace and his mercy, God opened my heart to see my own need for Christ. And I remember sitting outside that red chapel at Camp Chautauqua on that picnic table and pleading with God about my own need for salvation and asking him to save me. I knew that night that I needed Christ. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you, the people have shared the gospel with you over and over and over, and right now it just seems annoying to you. You don't want it. You don't want to hear it. You want to find some hope in it, but you don't want to commit yourself to Christ. I'm not up here this morning to tell you that if you commit yourself to Christ, everything is going to go hunky-dory. And it's going to be a great life from here on out. That's not the Christian life. You don't have to study the Word of God very far to find that over and over the people of God are being encouraged. Why? Because they are being persecuted. Because they are facing trials. Because they are being tempted. Because they find themselves still struggling in sin. After you come to Christ, while yet on this earth, you are not perfect. I am not perfect. But I will tell you this. I am also not without hope. I am also not without joy. That when everything else in my life doesn't make sense, I can still stand and be exceedingly glad that Jesus was willing to come to this earth, take on flesh, that he would die on that cross and go to that grave and be raised again on the third day because Greg Robati needed a Savior. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I urge you, don't run from Christ. He gave his life for you. He loves you. Turn to him and know the joy that he offers, that God the Father offers through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've allowed the circumstances of life to cloud your thinking, maybe there's things that you need to deal with in your life as I do in mine. Maybe there's people that I've gone to and that I need to go to and say, hey, you know what? My thinking's not been right. I've let the things of this world cloud my judgment. I have not been living in the joy that God has given me as an eternal son. Praise God for forgiveness. Praise God for his love and that love that you and I can express to others. Pastor David made a comment this morning. He said, about how much Christ has loved us. And that thought resonated in my mind. Immediately I thought, there was nothing, absolutely nothing in me that was worthy of God dying for. But he didn't do it because of me. His word says he did it because of who he is. That's why it's grace and mercy that he would choose to love a wretch like me. I pray if you're here this morning and you know Christ, that you would know the exceeding joy that comes through that relationship, that you would trust it, hold fast to it. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that you would settle that, that we could show you from the truth of God's word how to be saved, how to know him as Lord and Savior, that you might too know the joy that only comes through God, the incorruptible joy that nothing can take away.
Thank you, Greg. And what a powerful personal testimony we heard at the end. And let's pray that God would open our hearts to the joy that is in Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you for the word that we've heard today. And now we echo what our brother Greg has pleaded, that for those who may be in this room who do not know Christ as Savior, I pray that even as his own personal testimony and also the word of Christ that was proclaimed would help them to see their need of Jesus and to find the hope, that enduring hope, eternal hope, the author of that hope, as he mentioned, and the secure hope that they have in Christ, they can have in Christ Jesus. For the rest of us, Father, we recognize that we do go through trials and difficulties. Bless us as we do, but more importantly, turn our eyes to you and the salvation that you've offered so that we might, in the midst of those things, rejoice in the sure salvation we have in Jesus. I thank you for the word that's been preached and proclaimed today. Bless us now as we sing and proclaim your word in response to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.